2021 in the Blue Church Bible. But we're reading 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Just three verses. 12 to 14 of 1 John chapter 2. Let us again hear the word of God. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. God, we thank you for your word, Lord. And as we consider these verses this evening, we pray that you will do here tonight what John intended back then, and encourage us, Lord, as we reflect on who we are and what we have even tonight as children of God. So bless us in our time together around your word. Encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've spent a few weeks now looking at tests that John has given us to assess whether or not someone is truly a Christian, whether or not they know the true apostolic Jesus Christ, the Jesus that John and the other apostles knew of and communicated onwards to others. John's assessment of genuine and false confessions, that will continue as we move further beyond tonight into the rest of the letter. But here in these next three verses, John simply writes words of encouragement. He writes to reassure his readers of their faith. He tells them six times that he's writing to them. And each time he writes, he has something really, really positive to say to them. Something true to say to them. Something encouraging for them to hear. Something either true about them themselves or something that has truly happened to them. But John here in these three verses is being intentional. He really wants to bring assurance to these little children of his, as he refers to them as. You remember, he's been writing about those who walk in darkness, who claim to know the Lord Jesus, and yet they refuse to submit to him. They refuse to obey Jesus. They refuse to imitate him. They even admit they have no sin that they need saving from. Then why would they need Jesus? It's bizarre, really. And yet it's as though John here sets aside all of that. He sets aside every hint of doubt. And now he focuses on confirming and reassuring his readers as true and sincere believers. Now, to begin with, as an introduction of a sort, what does he mean by the terminology he uses? He talks of children and little children and fathers and young men. Is John here describing stages in spiritual maturity? The children and then the young men and then the fathers, as though John here is recognizing a progression in our sanctification from them coming to faith as little children, as it were. And then over time, as they grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, they grow as Christians to become children. And then over time, they grow more, they become young men. and then give them a bit longer and a bit more discipling, a bit more ministry, and of course, the grace of God, they then become fathers. Is that what John is implying here in these verses and the terminology that he uses within them? Or is John referring to his readers in terms of their literal age? The little children in the congregation, at least those who are old enough to read his letter that he's written to the congregation. And then, well, there's those who are a bit older. There's the children, and there's the young men, and there's the fathers. Those are the really old people in each congregation. Is that what he means? If it is based on literal ages of his readers, then how are we to segregate people correctly by age? What did John mean? What is a young person? Some of you feel young. You would say you're young, but are you young as John considers young? Or are you a father? Or are you still a young child? It's difficult to say. Whichever way you go, really, with these two main views, another problem that you'll face is why then, having started with little children, why does John then jump straight to the other end of the spectrum, however you view the spectrum, but he goes from little children to fathers, and then back down again to young men. Whether he means their literal age or he is meaning their spiritual maturity, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't read naturally. There's a difference of opinion on this. The view that I'm taking tonight as I bring it to you is that when John writes twice to children or to little children, John there is referring to all his readers, regardless of anything about them, whether they're old or young in the faith, or old or young as old or young people, literally in real life. He's referring to all who read his letters, all believers. Such is John's affection for these beloved readers. We looked at that last time in chapter 2, verse 7. They are all to him, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1. These are his little children. All of them are. And he'll keep referring to them as such, little children. Chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 28. Chapter 3, verse 7, and beyond. This is John, their spiritual father, writing to them, his spiritual children. And he's writing to his little children to encourage them in their faith, to help them persevere and press on in their faith. And therefore, I take it that the fathers and the young men are those who are spiritually more or less mature among them. The spiritual fathers and the spiritual young men, which means then that this can apply both to men and women. Typically, when the apostles are writing their letters, they will refer to all the congregation as brothers. But he's not just talking to the men, obviously. The word behind that means men and women, brothers and sisters here. So my view on this, my take on this, is that these are brothers and sisters within every congregation. Within any congregation, there will be some who are more mature in the faith than others. And therefore, there are certain qualities that we can dig out of these verses to encourage ourselves with as we look at what John writes. But all of us are children. Every one of us, whether you're 90 or nearly 90, or you're 9, we're children in Christ. If we're believers, every one of us is a child of God. First of all, then, what does John tell us about them as children? And you see there he addresses them twice in verse 12 and then towards the end of verse 13. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. There's an argument that says that the word because doesn't mean that This is the reason why John is writing to them, because their sins are forgiven. This is why I'm writing. Rather, he's writing to them to tell them, or I'm writing to you that your sins are forgiven. You see the difference there? I'm writing to tell you that you know the Father. He's reassuring them. He's wanting to affirm them in who they are and how they are as children of God. So it's positive. It's reassuring for them. In fact, the verbs that he uses, the tenses of those verbs are in the perfect tense. In other words, their sins are and they remain forgiven. These believers know and they continue to know the Father. So there's no doubt, you see. There's no hint of any, yeah, but maybe. No. It's meant to be a completed act that John here is reminded them of. They are forgiven. They know the Father. These believers who know the real, the true Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to him in confession of their sin, and who know him as their advocate in heaven, and who walk in the light, and as he walks in the light, and therefore, as we've seen up all on our journey up to this point, they know that his blood cleanses them from all their sin and all of that. This is who they are. They are the children of God. And this is how they are, regardless of their maturity. Believers, this is who and how we are tonight. For all of us who have heard the gospel, and by the grace of God, we have accepted the diagnosis of Scripture. Scripture that describes us as how we are without Christ. We've accepted it. We've humbled ourselves and submitted to what the Bible says. And so we've come by faith to God. We've acknowledged our sin to him. We've repented of our sin. And we've taken Christ as our Savior. We're forgiven. Tonight, we are forgiven. As we sang, we are accepted. We are forgiven. We are fathered by the true and living God. We are accepted. There is now no condemnation. We are loved by the true and living God. Friends, believers, children of God, this is who we are. This is how we are. And all of it is for his name's sake. Whose name? Well, Christ's name, of course, the name of Jesus, high over all. That's what Jesus came to do. Do you remember? Call him Jesus for what? He will save his people from their sins. So John not only tells us that our sins are forgiven, but lest we might think that we had somehow earned that forgiveness, we had maybe done something, we had done anything to pacify God ourselves, John links our forgiveness again with the name of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. It's because he is the Savior of sinners. It's because Jesus alone is the one who can secure forgiveness. It's the blood of Jesus Christ alone that can cleanse us of all our sins. It's the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ alone on the cross that is, as John says, the propitiation for all our sins. It's in Christ alone that our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, our song. So it's all because of Jesus. Jesus must be the theme of our song, friends. He must be the theme of our ministries this week. It's all because of Jesus. He has liberated it. He has liberated us, not of ourselves. We have not picked ourselves up and freed ourselves from the guilt of sin. We have not redeemed ourselves from the penalty of death because of our sin, but through Jesus, we are now God's children. We have been forgiven. We have been adopted into God's family. And now we have this new awareness of God's intimate fatherhood over us. So much so that we know him as our Father. We have, as one of the apostles described, we have that Spirit within us, that Holy Spirit within us who prompts us and pushes us and convicts us to cry out, Abba, Father. We do that instinctively now because we know who we are now and we know who he is now. He's our Father, our loving Father in heaven, who has never failed us, who has never let us down. He's our Father, and we know him. It says the Lord Jesus, in effect, told his disciples in John 14, since we know Jesus, the forgiver of our souls, since we know him, the Son, then we know God, the Father. And so we have eternal life. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what a wonderful word of encouragement for all believers. We are forgiven. And we have this instinctive desire to call on our Father who art in heaven. Secondly, then, we have the fathers. And again, John writes twice to them, verses 13 and 14, and he tells them the same thing both times. Do you see that? I am writing to you, fathers, because, or that, you know him who is from the beginning. I know I keep banging on about this, but if you do mark your Bible, or if you use coloring pens to highlight certain phrases, from the beginning is used a number of times in John's letters. 8 times he uses that phrase in this first letter, twice in his second letter. We've looked at a few of them already. Chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Chapter 2, verse 7, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. That comes up periodically in John's letters. It seems that sometimes John connects that phrase with Christ himself, and he does that back in chapter 1, verse 1, and in particular, Christ's eternal nature. It's like how he opens his gospel account. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He does it similarly there in chapter 1, verse 1. He's connecting Jesus with eternity, the eternal Son of God, who then became manifest. Sometimes John uses it to refer to that appearing of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son. How he began his ministry, how he began to give his commandments in order then to be obeyed. He even uses it to refer to the devil. John 3, verse 8, 1 John 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So who is it that John is referring to here when he tells the fathers how you know him who is from the beginning? Well, the phrase relates to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. These fathers in the church, whether they are male or female, but these are the more mature believers who, you remember, their sins are forgiven. They know the Father. That's across the board for everyone. But here in particular, John is highlighting, they know the Son. They know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense here that these fathers in the church, they have a depth to their spiritual understanding, their grasp as to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, as it were, the Puritans within the congregation, if I use that word in its banner of truth sense. Puritans were known to have a depth of knowledge, that a richness of knowledge that conveyed their depth of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any of you who have ever read The Valley of Vision, that book on compiled Puritan prayers, will get it. Maybe you won't, because it is so deep. The way that they word, the way that they express their knowledge and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's remarkable. Any of you who have read the Puritan paperbacks, you'll sense from these men, and some of them are women, although I've never read a Puritan woman's paperback yet, but they evidently knew Christ. There's a depth of knowledge, there's a length of experience knowing Christ as their Lord and Savior that others of us don't have. So these fathers in the church, they are the John Owens and the Richard Sibbs of a congregation. They're the seasoned believers. They've either been in the faith, they have walked in the light, as John would describe it, for a long time. Or they have been blessed with an unusual depth of faith for their young age. And we've met folk like that, haven't we? Young believers, young aged believers, and yet there is a remarkable maturity about them. We've seen them, we've come across them. But these are the pillars in the church with a true and tested grasp of who Christ Jesus is and what he did for them on the cross. They know him. And yet they want to know more of him, like Paul exasperated in that letter. They love him, and yet they long to love him more. They follow him, and yet, as Psalm 119, there's that tension. They do obey, but oh, how I could obey you all the time, he writes. And they serve him. Every church needs the fathers in their congregation. You know, often the general picture of what a church wants is that of young families, and usually breeding parents with young families. But it's either that or young people with all the energy and vitality to serve, and for sure they are helpful. They are necessary. It's great to have such in a church, but rather than what every congregation wants is what every congregation needs. And it's these fathers. Yes, usually older saints, usually godlier saints whose hands and feet have so faithfully served many others week in and week out. There they are, active in other people's lives, and yet their hearts are taken up with Jesus. They love Jesus, evidently, through what they do and through what they say. They are seasoned saints. So, how do we become like them? Is there a tablet? Is there a drink you take every night before you go to bed? How do we encourage this growth, this maturity? Well, it's scripture and prayer. It's connected with those two faithful means of grace. In other words, it's those like the psalmist writes in Psalm 119. They love scripture. They love hearing his voice. It's through the reading of scripture, through the reading and studying of scripture, that they learn about him, that they discover more about him. They discover the depth of the riches in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the pages of scripture. And so, having listened to their Savior, having read the scriptures, they will then want to spend time in prayer with their Savior. They'll want to talk to him. Two people who are in love will evidently talk with each other. It's obvious, isn't it? They'll want to talk with each other. Here is someone who's characterized by having this depth of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through listening to him and through talking to him. So, do you want to grow in maturity? Well, you need to give more time to that. And by God's grace, by the grace of God, we would grow and become like these fathers John writes of. Thirdly and finally then is the young men. And again, as with the children, the fathers, John writes two words of encouragement to them, verses 13 and 14. You'll notice there, if you look at verse 14, it includes what he wrote in verse 13. Verse 13 says, I am writing to you, young men, because or that you have overcome the evil one. And then in verse 14, he includes what he said in verse 13, but he expands on that. He says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So if the fathers within a church, if they provide the anchor of faith within a congregation, if they are the more spiritually minded, the more experienced in the faith amongst a congregation, then these young men, and remember we're talking male and female believers, but these typically the younger ones in a congregation, they are ones who haven't traveled the road of faith as long as the fathers. And yet, still though, they are engaged in the daily battles of living out that faith in the various situations of life, the various struggles that are faced in the world. If the young men usually are the younger in age, then whilst they may lack the depth of maturity and the depth of wisdom, generally speaking of the more mature, the younger are often the more zealous of a congregation. Generally, the younger are the more spiritually energetic within a congregation. It's usually the younger who are the more spiritually enthusiastic, which might not be so obvious in the usually older, more mature believers. For example, it's a fact that the most energetic, the most passionate evangelist will typically be someone who isn't long having come to faith. They have just been born again. They're alive. Once they were dead, but now they're alive. They've been switched on, and it's like I've just taken an energy drink or something like that. They are alive. They are buzzing for Jesus Christ. And it's those who will be most effective, most passionate, most enthusiastic in wanting to take what they have just discovered and share it with other people. That's a fact. they have a zeal not often found, or not always found, among those older believers. John is writing to affirm the younger believer. There's a lot we could criticize about younger believers, I'm sure. But John here is writing to encourage them, wanting to affirm them in their faith and help them to press on in their faith. He's saying that they're strong in the Lord and that God's word abides within them. And clearly the way he links those two together, there is an intended correlation in what he writes between scripture and strength. That's typical of a young believer, for sure. I don't know about you, if you can remember when you came to faith, but suddenly there's an appetite for scripture. Before you came to faith, maybe as a child you were given Bibles in Sunday school as a prize, and maybe somebody gave you a Bible and you said, thanks very much. And then you put it on your shelf and it stayed there for the rest of your life, as it were. But then you became a Christian, and you decided to read that Bible, and over time that Bible became the best book to read, really. And you devoured it. You read it and read it, and the strength of faith built up in you, even as a young believer, clearly so. John here is tying those two things together. That willingness to read, that willingness to take in and to believe and to build your life on the Word of God, that strengthens them and helps them to boldly live out their faith in evangelism, for example, but also in serving other people. And then John expands that to say, you have overcome the evil one, which again is bold stuff. The tense of the word overcome, again, is the perfect tense. In other words, this is something that has happened. And it is still so. You have overcome. Tonight, you have overcome, and you remain so. You have overcome the evil one. Wow. Any of us who are Christians tonight, we know well enough, don't we, how we face the evil one often. We face the spiritual battles, the schemes that Paul describes of in Ephesians 6, verse 11. It's a word that describes the craftiness of his deliberate intentions to try and make us trip up and fall. We face that daily. It's terrible, it's horrible. But the Christian life, as John writes here, is also meant to be a life lived as an accomplished fact, in that in Christ we have already overcome the evil one. We have. It is so, friend. Yes, there will be these battles to face day by day. Till the very day we die, there'll be battles to face day by day. And yes, there may well be ones that we lose. And when we lose, what we then need to do is to apply our faith and remember the gospel and bring our sin to Jesus Christ again. That's what John says. If we have sinned, we have an advocate in heaven. We have one that we can come to who is a sympathizing high priest. He understands what it means to be tempted. We can come to him and find forgiveness and then get back up again and get back into the fight again. There are those daily battles we face, but the fact remains, in Christ, with Christ, through the death and the resurrection of Christ, we have overcome the evil one. We have done, as we looked at this morning when we looked at Ehud and how the Lord made a mockery of the enemy through what he did to Eglon. We saw that as a shadow of the mockery that God makes of the devil and how he used the evil one to bring about the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. Well, Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 13, God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. That's the third time today we have heard that verse read in this house. We need to remember it. That in Christ and through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have overcome the evil one. Not in ourselves. If we think that, we're lost, we're in trouble, and the devil will come for us. He'll probably come for me tomorrow morning. It always happens, Monday morning. He'll try it again. He'll say, what was that you preached last night? Come on then. But in Christ, we have overcome. What an encouragement then that John gives to these Christians, these children, all of us children, merely children. And yet, when he tells us later on what we are as children, well, we'll discover how blessed even more we are as children of God. But friends, I do hope at whatever stage you are in Christ, remember, you're forgiven. You know the Lord. You know Christ as your Savior. I urge you to go on knowing him, to pursue a deeper, more intimate, a richer knowledge of him in the Scriptures and in prayer. And through those same things, be strong in the Lord, remembering that in Christ, through Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. We have overcome our great enemy, the evil one. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for what you have shown us tonight in these verses, and we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will apply them to each one of us here tonight, that those of us who are believers, that we will be strengthened and encouraged by these verses. And Lord, all of us encouraged to pursue that maturity that John writes of. Oh Lord, there is so much to know of you, Lord. So much. So please, Lord, make our spiritual stomachs rumble for to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Please, God, encourage us, revive the reading of your word. Help us to become people of prayer, Lord, both in our own quiet time, but also together as a congregation. But please, Lord, may we truly grow in our knowledge of you, Lord. And may our lives show that to the world around us and be an encouragement to each one here. We ask that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.